24 through 42. Thank you, David.
Good morning. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 42. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Thank you, David. Let's bow again and pray and ask that God would bless this time as we study his holy word. Father, I pray that you would now enable me to speak words that faithfully expound your holy word. And Father, grant us ears to hear, Lord, hearts to receive this a wonderful teaching, this challenging teaching from the lips of our Lord himself, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I visited a New Zealand General Assembly last year, and lovely denomination, just like ours actually, and very much a lot in common. And we heard reports from the various churches, and heard two interesting reports. One, a church was just doing an expansion, I won't name the city, and they found a new state school being built, and there's a lovely hall there, and they inquired about renting the hall for Sunday gatherings, and they're told, yes, never use on Sunday, you can have the hall, you can book it for a very good price and have a long-term booking. And they were wonderful, answered a prayer, and they went to sign the papers, and included among the papers was a contract saying that you must accept and endorse people from in same-sex relationships, transgender, the entire rainbow. They had to not just accept but endorse and welcome and include as part of their church community, including in their leadership. And so they didn't sign and didn't get the hall. Another interesting account was from a man who was quite shaken up. He was working in a very busy ministry in a major New Zealand city with a vibrant university ministry, and they were renting a hall, but they'd bought a lovely block right in the heart of the city, and they're finally developing it. And a journalist rang him and said, "Oh, we hear you're building this building. This is wonderful. Tell us about it." And so he just explain their plans, their timeline, and that's about all the journalist asked him. And he said, oh, can I get a photo? And this pastor said, oh, no, just use my photo off the website. Well, next day on the website was fundamentalist homophobic church building in the heart of your city. That they'd gone to their website and just found their statement of faith and what we believe, including about marriage being God's plan for marriage, being one man, one woman, the basic family unit, the gift God gave us in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall. And they were kind of screamed as being bigoted, fundamentalist, homophobic, hateful people building in the heart of the city. Not even told the nature of the story before it went up. And he was shocked and shaken. And this is where we often find ourselves now. We are no longer seen as being at the table in our cultural conversation. Now, about 50 years ago, the church was seen largely as being at the prime seat of the table. Even after World War II, during World War II, when men died in war, the army would contact the local pastor or priest to go and tell the family. They were used, they were seen as being the kind of deliverers of bad news, but also the kind of the moral compass. And over the last generation, we've just become one of many seats at the table. But now we have no seat at the table. Unless we are willing to bow before Rome and not say what the Bible says. Unless we are willing to modify the Word of God to suit the idols of our culture. And our culture is taking certain sins and calling them matters of identity and matters of civil rights, when we know that sin is sin. And God's Word tells us exactly His good plan for all of life, including our bodies, families, marriage. His plan is so good. It's not remotely restrictive. It's God's plan given to us by our Creator, and it's all there in the Word of God. And are we going to stand on the Word of God, or are we going to now start skipping around the bits that cause offence to our culture? That's where we find ourselves. And Steve McAlpine, this Christian author, said we're kind of now seen as the bad guys. But we have to stand on God's word if we are to be faithful. And Jesus says here very, very clearly, if you follow him, if you are a faithful steward of the mysteries of the God's word, a faithful servant, you will be persecuted. He says here, if they persecute the master, they will persecute his followers. So because we've had a kind of a bit of a free kick for a while, for a generation in Australian history, people are surprised now when we don't. But now is a time for gospel boldness. Now is a time for us to declare the whole counsel of God, because when you see a brother, or not a brother, when you see a person who doesn't know Christ and they're enslaved to sin, if you have the chance to tell them about Jesus, you must do so. It's like seeing a person in a burning house. Do you leave them there, or do you at least warn them? And if they're walking in all kinds of sinful lifestyles, to not warn them is to leave them in burning houses. Because there is a judgment coming, and we have such good news, but we must preach the whole counsel of God, which is God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is being poured out on the unrighteousness of men. We don't tame, modify, water down the holy gospel of God, because it is such good news. And if we are to be a church of Jesus in 2026, we preach the whole counsel of God. And we don't do so in a way that's harsh and belligerent, but we do in a way that is faithful to God's word. And if we do that at work, wherever you are sent as missionaries, you are going to face persecution. You're going to have that moment when will you stand tall and declare God's word, or will you bow down? A recent man was telling me, he's a chaplain on the coast. A student asked him, well, what do you think about marriage? And he told him what the Bible says, and he was dismissed. That's where we stand. Will we stand? And Jesus here says there are great warnings here that if we don't stand, we may find ourselves not even in the kingdom. Well, point one is this: fear the one whose rejection we can expect to share. Looking at verses 24 through 25, and these are the key verses of this whole passage. This passage hangs together. These are kind of the summary verses. So chapter 10 is Matthew's great kind of chapter of commission. Our Lord commissions the 12 to go forth on his short-term mission through Israel, announcing the arrival of the king. But then he also looks forward to mission on an ongoing basis. And we see a lot of what he warns here happening, especially in the early chapters of Acts. They are dragged before governors and kings, and the Holy Spirit enables them to speak boldly. So you're not on your own when you go out and preach. You're not on your own when you stand firm for Christ. If you stand firm for Christ, know the Spirit is with you, emboldening you. So look at it again at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? He's saying, we're going to be called evil. Jesus, we've read through Matthew 8 through 9, where this great collection Matthew has put together of these many healing miracles. He casts out demons, he even raises the dead, he stills the storm. He shows divine authority. And yet at one point, the teachers of the law say, oh, by Beelzebul, he is driving out demons. They blaspheme him. And he's saying there, if he, the master, the holy one, the one who shows, who exhibits divine authority over every element in the seen realm and the unseen realm, if they still call him Beelzebul, how much more us, his followers? And we're warned throughout Scripture that the mind that is hostile to God cannot submit to God's law. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. People love their sin. People don't like to have that exposed. When you faithfully share the gospel, you'll find it has a magnetic quality. People are usually either drawn to hear more, or very often they are repelled and even made uncomfortable, even angry. John 3:20, Jesus said, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." And Jesus is the light of the world. And when we proclaim the gospel, we are sharing the good news of that light. And it will often bring hatred. Have you ever faced that kind of opposition? Stephen McAlpine writes that 50 years ago, a Christian kid in school might be told, oh, don't you believe in dinosaurs? Or don't you believe in evolution? You know, are you a flat earther? Now it's, does your church hate gays? We're seen now as being intolerant. And of course we don't hate gays. We know God's good plan, and we are not going to call sin identity, because it's not, it's sin. And God is so clear that he has given us his very good plan. It's good news, his plan for marriage is a gift. All of you have been married for years, it's the most wonderful relationship. It's compared to being like the relationship between Jesus and his church. And Satan always loves to offer fraudulent copies of what God has given us. And the fraudulent copies do not work. They lead to despair, frustration, degradation, and death. And we are to share the good news. We are to have compassion upon those who are stuck in all kinds of sinful brokenness, but never compassion on ideology that spreads these demonic lies. We are to stand firm. And that's why I believe in church, we mustn't tiptoe around God's good word. It's not remotely hate speech. It's God's good word. God is a God of love and grace and truth. It only seems like hate speech for people who are trying to redefine the terms. They're trying to change everything. I read recently in The Australian about a girl that said, oh, she was assigned female at birth. No, she wasn't. She was female at birth. No one is assigned a gender at birth. You come out with a gender. That's just common biology. But they're the lies now being pushed into our culture, into our newspapers, into our schools. And it's not hate speech to say God has such a good plan. And these are just demonic lies designed to lead people into all kinds of slavery. Well, point two is this. Fear the one who is both Lord and Judge. We fear the one whose persecution we will share if we are faithful harvest workers. As we discussed last week, we're called to join the harvest, to pray for workers for the harvest. We will share his persecution, and we are to fear him, not our persecutors, because he is both Lord and Judge. And he reminds us here to take a long-term view. Look at verses 26 through 33. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I say to you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's such wonderful words there of comfort and words of warning. That our faith in Jesus, we are saved entirely by God's grace, received through faith, and it produces fruit. And that fruit includes obedience. Now note, the disciples were likely feeling afraid. They've just been told you're going to be dragged before governors and kings and persecuted and flogged, and that's scary. And Jesus says three times in verses 26 through 31 to fear not, because Jesus has overcome the world and he is judge. So everyone who persecutes is going to be held to account. There is going to be a great revelation, a great revealing of people's deeds. Now, we're here today in Australia. We're not Christians in the Middle East. Our sufferings are very small, and we need to remember that. We can suffer cancellation. We're not likely to be dragged out and shot like many of our brothers and sisters are in many places. But we are seeing rising persecution, a rising intolerance of Christians. We no longer have a seat at the table. You'll see that the media, especially the TV media, are happily giving a place to people of other religions. But we're often still the butt of mockery, the butt of hostility. But we are to fear the one who is going to judge, the one who sees all deeds. He sees everything. And he's saying there in verse 26, all of the things you suffer, they are going to be revealed. They are going to be judged. And he says there, then, what I have told you in private, dark in verse 27 doesn't mean moral dark, it means in private. He says, what I've told you in private, proclaim on the housetops. Proclaim this wonderful good news. And now verse 28 is pretty challenging, because he says, don't fear those who can destroy the body. And I don't like the idea of my body being destroyed. But he's saying, put it in perspective. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. So be bold, because those who are evil, their deeds will be revealed. Be bold, because the wicked can't harm our souls. Now note there, it's very important to note that the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell in verse 28 is God. It's not the devil. Occasionally you hear bad theology that the devil's destroying souls. No, he's not. We read that also in James 4:12. God is the one who punishes. The devil will be punished, not punisher. And he's saying that our bodies... Now, if you've lived as long as me or longer, they don't work so well, do they? They're breaking down. We can feel that our bodies are suffering, being temporary tents, as Paul calls them. Paul says, we wear these tents, they're breaking down, we long to be clothed with our immortal dwellings. These bodies are breaking down anyway. Don't fear those who can persecute us physically. Fear the one who can punish body and soul for eternity. Now, reading Ecclesiastes, we're told this life is a breath. If you even just think about eternity, and we can't really understand it, but think about 10,000 years. Whether you live for 20 years or 120 years, that's a breath. This life is short. We're to use our days wisely. Don't be worried about the ones who can persecute you and cancel you and fire you from your job. Fear the one who punishes body and soul for eternity. Be bold. God is judge. God is sovereign. Well, reason three, be bold because God cares for us. God cares for the disciples of Jesus. And that's such a wonderful assurance. Verse 29a, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? If you look at the next slide, there's the actual word there, if you have a NASB, the literal Greek is asarion. Asarion is one of the smallest Roman coins you could get. It was the equivalent of 1/16th of a denarius. A denarius was a coin that was about a day's pay. So it's about That's about half an hour's pay for a day labourer. It's a very small coin. You could buy two sparrows. People didn't keep sparrows in bird houses and feed them and call them cute things. They fried them. A sparrow was finger food. It was regarded as a clean bird, and it was a very, very much a poor person's food, not very exciting. And Jesus is saying that are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet even your Father watches over them. Verse 29, not even one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. He numbers even the hair of your head. This is where you have your standard bald joke, which I won't do. But God knows us intimately. He hasn't just created us and let us go. We're told that Jesus upholds the world with the word of his power. God knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He watches all those little sparrows. I love to walk the dog and look out and hear all these birds and see all these birds in the morning. God knows everyone. If God cares for them, how much more does he care for the disciples of Jesus who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb? So God cares for us. We can be bold because God cares for us. Nothing can happen to us apart from God's will. Well, reason four, be bold, because bearing witness is fruit, the fruit or part of the fruit of our salvation. In verse 32, we have a very challenging verse. The word translated acknowledge can also mean trust in, confess. But he's saying, everyone who acknowledges me before men, that's present tense now, I also will acknowledge future tense before my Father who is in heaven. And that's quite challenging, but he's saying that as we come to faith in Christ, we don't just say this sinner's prayer, park it in our back pocket, and live a hidden life as a Christian. We are called to go on with Jesus. Jesus says, everyone who loves me will obey my commands. You don't earn your salvation, your works, your fruit are proof, they're fruit of your salvation. And there is a call for gospel boldness. Now, we saw Peter fail terribly. All the disciples fled at the night of Jesus' trial. And yet, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Peter, he bears witness to the same men who had Jesus crucified boldly. And we are called to acknowledge, to confess, to bear witness to Jesus before men. Now, we might think, oh, I might get cancelled. They might be mean to me. And they might think I'm a bit of a wowser. But Jesus is going to bear witness to us before his Father in heaven. Of whom are we afraid? Of men? Of the shifting sands of our culture that cancels one thing one moment, one thing the next? Or are we afraid? Do we fear God, the judge? Make no mistake, a real, tangible, actual judgment day is coming. It is, as sure as we're sitting here this morning. And praise God, if you are in Christ, you will be able to stand clothed in his righteousness. And part of the fruit of your salvation in him now, of the Holy Spirit walking in you, is a growing boldness. You know, it's good to pray before the time of trial comes. Pray, God, give me open doors to proclaim Christ. To just even say a word of witness to a loved one, a friend. But give me boldness to not be silent when that moment is there. When the moment is there and you don't speak, you know it, don't you? You know that was a moment I could have spoken and I didn't. Pray for gospel boldness. In verse 33, there is a warning there. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Again, it's not saying we earn our salvation. It's saying whoever confesses me before men, whoever trusts me before men, I will acknowledge to my Father. But he who denies Jesus, this is about, like, talking about an ongoing pattern of denial, a pattern of cowardice, Jesus will deny before our Father in heaven. It's a warning. It's a warning to pray for gospel boldness as fruit of our salvation, as proof of our salvation, proof of the Spirit walking within us. And as we grow in Christ, we should be growing in these fruit, growing in love, growing in faith, growing in boldness, growing in gospel boldness. Well, point three is this. Fear the one who commands us to put him first. This is a very wonderful, challenging section. It's very important. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This to me, it echoes earlier. We had those two men who came to Jesus saying, I will follow you, Lord, but I want to go and do this first. And he says, you know, follow me now. And they wouldn't. They turned back. And he's saying Jesus offers us grace, eternal life, a restoration of loving fellowship with our Father. We can now approach the heavenly throne of grace through Jesus. This is an amazing privilege. And he commands our complete loyalty. You don't just add a little Jesus onto your life. You repent. That means you turn back from living as God of your own life and you follow Jesus. And he's saying he must come first. Now, in a previous church I pastored, there were about seven or eight really wonderful women around about my age who'd all married years earlier, that married non-Christian men. And none of these men ever came to church. And as their kids grew older and older, there was more and more tension at home. And the husbands would say, I don't want the kids going to church. You go to church, I want the kids staying home with me. And I know of a couple of cases where these men became very resentful of their wives taking up good weekend time to go to church. That's difficult. And we are told, of course, we are commanded by Paul to marry in the Lord. And to marry a fellow believer. We're also told that if we have already married a non-believer and then come to faith, don't leave them. But when we are unequally yoked, we have that ongoing tension. And this calls for wisdom. It's going to be a hard path to walk for those who have married a non-believer. But Jesus comes first. And the gospel, he warns here, divides even families. Note that in verse 34 that he's come to bring a sword. Now, that doesn't mean a physical sword of violence. It means division. The gospel divides. Because it's not just a religion. It's not just a faith. It's not just a set of rules. The gospel is God's revelation of how we may be saved. And when we believe in Jesus, we are given new life, a new heart, and we are saved out of the kingdom of darkness into the very kingdom of light. And we are now then following Jesus, and we are clothed in gospel armor, and we are in spiritual warfare. And your unbelieving spouse or friend is in the kingdom of darkness. And they'll often oppose you without even knowing why, because you're in different kingdoms. This is why the gospel divides even among families. I have known of families where a woman was told, if you ever talk to us about Jesus again, we won't see you ever again. We won't talk to you ever again. That's the division the gospel brings. Now, people say, well, what about Jesus being Prince of Peace? And he is called, of course, Prince of Peace. When he was being born, the angelic choir shouted out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said to his disciples, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. But the offering of peace, of the Prince of Peace through Isaiah 9 is qualified. It's on those on whom God's favor rests. God's peace is lavished upon all who come to the Lamb and trust in him. But we see in Jesus' own ministry, those who hated him, those who opposed him, they had anything but peace. Think about just the madness of the Jewish leaders. When Jesus raised up Lazarus, proof of his divine power, what did they do? It said, let's kill him too. At that point, they weren't even trying to find the truth. They were just so enslaved to sin in the kingdom of darkness, they were trying to kill the author of life. The gospel can divide even families. And it's an echo there of verse 21. When he warned his disciples earlier, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, if you have unbelieving parents, and we've all got unbelieving family somewhere, pray for them. Pray for them, and pray for open doors to share gospel witness. But know that only God can save them. Only God can enable the Spirit to breathe and to give new life to a dead heart. We can't argue anyone into the kingdom, but we must boldly proclaim Jesus. And where possible, leave the door open for future conversation. We want to do it in a way that is winsome. Jesus said we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We want to be shrewd. We want to be wise in the way we share the gospel, not being belligerent and argumentative. We don't want to create an obstacle to people coming to faith in Jesus. But every time we share the gospel, bathe it in prayer, because God is the one who saves. And Jesus says here, before he even goes to the cross, he says, you must take up your cross, verse 38, and follow me. And the disciples knew what crosses were all about. The Romans were crucifying, by this point, thousands of Jews, trying to crush all of the Jews' rebellion. The Jews hated the Romans. They refused to serve in the army. And Jesus is saying that whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's saying you must leave behind your life and follow Jesus wherever he leads you. For many of us, it'll be raising children, raising them to know Jesus, bearing witness at work, supporting the gospel here and abroad. For others, it'll be going out, going to Bible college, leaving behind that lucrative career and studying to preach, to teach the word, even going into the mission field, because there is a great harvest work and the workers are few. And we are warned that we are going to suffer as we follow Christ. We come to a very interesting verse there in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I read an excerpt from Jeffrey Epstein's suicide note, and they compared it to an earlier note he'd written. And he kept saying things like, might as well die, I can choose my own terms because this is not fun. He kept talking about it before that, oh, this is not fun. For Epstein, life was about getting fun at anyone's cost, as we all know. What a miserable life. Life lived as his own mini-god, a life that just had no love, care for anyone else, and it was a miserable life, and he lost his life. And he's now going to be facing eternal torment. But Jesus says, whoever loses his life, the key phrase there is for my sake, for Jesus' sake. That's the key phrase. We'll find it. You see, even if you're Rupert Murdoch and you go and accumulate gazillions and raise a media empire, life's miserable. If you're chasing after money, you'll either get despair when you can't get enough or frustration when you find it and it doesn't satisfy. But if you lose your life following Jesus, you will live a life of joy, of peace, of meaning, of purpose. As we grow in together in family, love in the church, we find joy, we find peace, we can grieve together, we can rejoice together. You find your life when you lose it for Jesus. But if you live life for yourself, you'll lose it like the rich fool. You'll lose it now and you'll lose it for eternity. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Well, point four, and we're coming home. Fear the one who rewards his faithful servants. Looking at verses 40 through 42. He's talking now about the rewards we receive for following Jesus and for blessing and encouraging those who come to us in his name. We read there, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Yes, we are saved entirely through God's grace, and salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift, and there are rewards for his stewards, for the ones who serve him. And he says that when we receive the one who comes in his name, we receive him. Think about when he confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not the church, but me. And so we see here the importance of welcoming those who come in the name of the gospel and of loving each other, of blessing each other in the name of Jesus. Fear the one who sees, who rewards, who punishes and exposes the evil. And fear him. The things out there that we fear are so small, they're so temporary. They're raised up one day, destroyed the next. Fear God and not men. And I think in this time we are seeing a real quiet revival. We're seeing a great interest in the gospel. We're hearing about it here and in the UK. It's a time for boldness. It's a time for gospel boldness. Not a time to try to water down the gospel. Never, there's never time for that. But it's a time to stand boldly and be prepared to count the cost. May it be that we can say toward the end of our lives that we've run the race like someone like Paul. When Paul knew he was about to be executed, this is what he wrote. At the very end, he said this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." I want to be one of those, despite all my flaws and my weakness, I want to be one of those who can say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I want to be a God-fearer, not a man-fearer. And we need God's power for that. We need to pray for the Spirit to embolden us. But I pray that we as a church would be known for the way we fear and love the Lord God. And we love people enough not to fear them, to share the good news of amazing grace of salvation in the name of Jesus. So this morning I ask us to think, what are we afraid of? I pray that it's God, a good fear, a holy fear. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these words that our Lord spoke. Lord, they remind us, Father, that we are in spiritual conflict. Father, you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness. For this we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. Lord, help us to not be apathetic, Lord, not to be a lukewarm church, but, Lord, a church that is excited by Jesus, excited by the gospel news we have to share, Lord. And, Father, I pray that we would, even this week, be emboldened, Lord, to live brightly as Jesus' disciples, those who have been called to participate in the great harvest work, proclaiming salvation in the name of Jesus and his blood shed for our sin. Lord God, I pray you would embolden us, and Lord, you would enable us to fear you and to be less worried about the powers and things out there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.